Well, let's just have a further word of prayer, please. Lord, we do want to praise you for all that we have just heard from Pash of your mighty ability to save, and indeed to save to the uttermost. And as we now turn to your word, we look to you to really make it come alive to us. Lord, do show forth your glory through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn, please, to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4, and we're going to read just the first 16 verses. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upholds itself in love. And just a couple of verses from Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, this morning we are continuing with our series which Simon introduced last week, under the overall heading of the phrase taken from Psalm 50 and verse 2, Zion, the perfection of beauty. That is our heading for the series. To quote the whole of that verse, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. God wants to shine forth out of his people. That is, his people are to express his character and demonstrate his ways to the nations. This was his intention for Israel under the Old Covenant, and it's his intention for the church under the New Covenant. Not that Israel has been replaced by the church, of course. Rather, as it explains in Romans 11 and verses 24 to 26, that the predominantly Gentile church has been grafted in to the olive tree of Israel, into which Israel, the Jewish people, will one day be grafted back in. And so all Israel, as it says, shall be saved. But meanwhile, God still wants to shine forth out of his people. And that is us, the church, pictured here, as in other places in the New Testament, as his body. This is the calling that Paul implores us to walk worthy of in chapter 4 and verse 1. In fact, chapter 4 and verse 1 is a pivotal verse in the Ephesian letter. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul tries to express what we are called to. And if you read straight through those three chapters, you'll see that he sometimes struggles to find the language to express what he is trying to say. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he explains how we are to fulfill that calling. So first we have what, and then we have how. So let's have a quick whiz through a few verses in chapters 1 to 3 to see what we are called to. All in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that we've been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. God wants to express his glory, his character through us. He wants to do that through us individually, but more than that, he wants to do it through us as his body, working together, functioning as the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23, he says that God gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is an amazing statement. If we just pick it apart a little bit, it contains three things. First of all, Christ fills his body, the church. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Christ has been given to his body as head over all things. Now there's an idea of authority in that. In Christ, as his people, we have authority. But it also means that anything we need, he is able to supply. Compare what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the third thing we can pull out of this amazing statement in Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23 is that the purpose of God filling us and supplying our needs is so that we can be his fullness. We think of him filling us, but we can also be his fullness. In other words, we can complete him, just as a head is completed by a body. Now, if you think about it, a head can't really do very much without a body. And of course, the reverse is true. If you separate the two, both are pretty useless on their own. And that's, of course, why the guillotine was the method of execution of choice during the French Revolution. Off with his head, yeah? Right up to relatively recent times in France, actually. The last execution by guillotine was in 1977. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he said and did some amazing things. But he was limited in time and space. He was limited in time because his earthly ministry lasted just 3.5 years. He was limited in space because he ministered mostly in the region around the Sea of Galilee and down to Jerusalem. But once he'd ascended back into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, that limitation was removed. And within a few years, his followers, filled with the Holy Spirit, were accused of turning the world upside down. The whole known world, not just a bit of Israel. That's in Acts 17 and verse 6. And I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said in John 14 verse 12, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Now, when he said this, the Lord Jesus had already, just in John's Gospel, turned water into wine, preached to the Samaritans, fed the 5,000, walked on water, healed a nobleman's son, healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the man born blind, and raised Lazarus from the dead. And these are just the recorded works. At the end of his gospel, John wrote, "There are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And Jesus said, those who believe in him would do greater works than these. Well, I believe that meant greater in terms of number rather than greater in terms of quality. He was speaking, of course, of the church, of his body, which is not limited in time and space, and which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This thought of being filled with Christ is picked up in Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul argues, if I can just quickly summarize the chapter, that Gentile and Jew have been made one new man in Christ. Gentiles having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are a dwelling place of God. Amazing. And then finally, in this quick review of the first three chapters, this review of our calling, we come to Ephesians 3 verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "To me this grace was given, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, so that God's manifold wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Ever since God created Adam and Eve, he has been looking for a people among whom he can dwell and who can be an expression of his glory, of his character. And because he is righteous and incorruptible, his people have to be righteous and incorruptible as well. It was a plan opposed by Satan right from the word go. Adam and Eve fell. They listened to the lies of the enemy and disobeyed God. And mankind became increasingly sinful. until God had to destroy most of them in the flood. But he still had a remnant, Noah and his family. Yet it was not long before they too sinned, and their descendants increasingly rebelled against God until he had to separate and divide them at the Tower of Babel. He then took one man, Abraham, who was willing to obey his call, and made of him a nation. But they too rebelled and fell into idolatry, serving other gods. So God sent prophets to warn them, but they too were rejected. And so at last he sent his son to be their king and restore them to ways of righteousness. But they rejected him too and gave him over to the Romans to be crucified. How the enemy and those rulers and authorities in heavenly places must have been laughing. They'd thwarted God's purpose at every stage, or so it seemed. But God had a plan, conceived before the dawn of time, concealed under the old covenant, which is why it's called a mystery, but revealed under the new. Christ's death, because he was without sin, was not martyrdom. It was an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. And his resurrection proved it had been accepted, so that God was able to forgive all who turned to him in repentance and faith, and incorporate them into his body. Finally, he would have a people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, who would be an expression of his glory. One new man. If I can put it reverently, he would have the last laugh. Well, folks, that's our glorious calling. How do we fulfill it? And this is where we come back to Ephesians 4, and we see that the key thing is the matter of unity. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one, and we shall not express his glory unless we too are one. Just look at how much this is emphasized in those verses we read in chapter 4. In verse 3, we are told to be eager. Many versions say diligent. It's something we have to work hard at. He isn't diligent enough is something I used to write in the reports of quite a few boys that I taught. A little bit more diligence and he'd do a lot better. We need to work harder at this. And what are we working harder at? Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word one occurs 7 times in verses 4 to 6. Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, that's saving faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. In other words, we have so much in common. And Colossians 2 and verse 19, which we also read, talks about us being knit together. Being knit together. What Paul is at pains to point out is that we are not just a bunch of saved individuals. We are part of something much bigger. That is the body of Christ. But we can only be that body if there is unity. Initially, that is a unity of the Spirit, verse 3. And that's what we have to be diligent to preserve. Over time, it becomes a unity of faith, that is doctrine. That's something to which we attain, verse 12. And of course, the enemy's aim is to sow disunity, to cause churches to split. And if you look at church history, and at churches which have split even in our day, you will see that the two main areas of attack are over spiritual gifts and doctrine. which is why we have to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and attain the unity of the faith. So how do we do that? Well, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, certain qualities are necessary, and these are listed in verse 2. And the first is humility. It's defined in Philippians 2 and verse 3 as counting one another as better than yourselves. The New American Standard Bible says regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, what does that mean in practice? It means regarding other people's needs as more important than our own, as regarding other people's function as more important than our own. Folks, there are no second-class citizens in the church. The principle is difference of function, but equality of status. Just because I'm preaching this morning does not make me any more important than anybody else. No second-class citizens. And what about those who seem to have no obvious function, who seem to have nothing significant to give? Well, it doesn't matter, because they're more important too. Why? Because our acceptance into the body of Christ is not based on what we do for the church. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And anyway, what might seem insignificant to us is valued in an entirely different way by the Lord. You remember the story of the widow's mite. It's in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Just go over the main points. Rich people were putting in large sums of money. A poor widow put in two small coins. And Jesus' comment was that she has put in more than all the rest put together, for they contributed out of their surplus, but she has put in all she had. And 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, in the context of Paul talking about giving, says, if the readiness to give is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, we should contribute what we have, however small it may seem to us, and not try to copy someone else's gift. That poor widow could have looked at all those rich people putting in their huge contributions and thought, well, these two coins aren't going to do very much. But the Lord said she'd put in more than all the rest put together. So let's not try and copy someone else's gift. What matters to the Lord is not the size of the contribution, but the wholeheartedness and the sincerity with which it is given. And that applies to our service as well. So that's humility. The second quality is meekness. The New American Standard Bible says gentleness, but that's not a good translation. Meekness might rhyme with weakness, but it couldn't be further from it. Meekness is a willingness to accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without argument or resistance. It's the knowledge that we don't have to assert ourselves because God's infinite resources are at our disposal. Of Moses, through whom the Lord inflicted the 10 plagues on Egypt, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and provided manna from heaven and water from the rock, it is said that he was very meek above all the men on the face of the earth. That's Numbers 12 and verse 3. And, encouraging his disciples to learn of him, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And that was demonstrated right the way through Jesus' life, but probably most of all between his arrest and his death on the cross, when he allowed himself meekly to be led away to execution when all the resources of heaven were at his disposal. If humility is to be the hallmark of our relationship with our fellow Christians, then meekness should be the hallmark of our relationship with the Lord. So, humility and meekness. Now, the third quality that we need to function as a body, be knit together, is long-suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia, which literally means with long temper. Vine's dictionary defines this as that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which doesn't hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's pretty much synonymous with forbearance, which means to put up with. And that's used of God in Romans 2 and verse 4. Both words actually come in here. It talks about his forbearance and long-suffering, withholding judgment in order to bring us to repentance. You'll remember that in response to Peter's question about how often he should forgive his brother, Jesus said 70 times 7. And he went on to tell the parable of the indebted slave, Matthew 18 verses 21 to 35. A king was owed 10,000 talents by his slave. 10,000 talents. Don't know what that is in today's money. It's a lot. A lot of talents. When the slave begged him to show forbearance, makrothumia, he forgave him the debt. He didn't say, no, you can have a few months to pay it off, or a few years, we'll do a bit at a time, I'll dock it from your salary. He just wiped it clean. He forgave him the debt. But the slave then went out and demanded repayment from another slave of 100 denarii. Piffling amount compared to 10,000 talents. And the king, of course, heard of this and told him he should have shown his fellow slave the same mercy he'd been shown, and he handed him over to be tortured until he'd repaid that 10,000 talents. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," or debts, "as we forgive those who trespass against us," or "forgive us our debtors." God's writing off of the huge debt we owe depends on our writing off the comparatively tiny debt others may owe us. If he has forgiven us so much and puts up with so much from us, should we not also put up with and forgive the small annoyances and irritations of our brothers and sisters? So humility, meekness, long-suffering. The fourth quality is love. This is mentioned three times in this passage in Ephesians. We're to forbear one another in love, verse 2. We're to speak the truth in love, verse 15. Often misunderstood, that little phrase, speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean we have carte blanche to tell people exactly what we think of them. All in love, of course, dear brother, dear sister. Rather, it's an instruction to correct someone in a loving way if they are in error over a particular matter, and to correct them from Scripture. That's the truth in love we're meant to speak. And we're meant to build up the body in love as well, verse 16. The word for love in all three cases is agape. It's that self-sacrificial love which Jesus showed in dying for us on the cross, and which we shall only be able to show if we see that our old nature was crucified with him. So we preserve the unity of the Spirit by showing humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. How do we attain to the unity of the faith? Well, this is through the different functions of the body listed in verse 11, and I'm going to whiz through these fairly quickly. The first is apostles. This means sent ones. Sent to do what? Well, sent to establish churches. Paul introduces himself in 1 Timothy as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostles. Then we have prophets. A prophet is one who speaks forth. Speaks forth what? Speaks forth the thoughts and intentions of God. It implies a very close walk with the Lord. A New Testament example is Agabus. He prophesied a great famine in Acts 11 verse 28. And this took place, we are told, in the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And then he also prophesied that Paul would be arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. That's Acts 21 verse 11. And this also took place, as we can read in Acts 21 and the chapters following. Two things to note about a prophet. If he's genuine, what he prophesies will come to pass. It's a good test. It says that in Jeremiah 28 and verse 9. That's the first thing. Secondly, he will never contradict Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So we have apostles and prophets. We also have evangelists. An evangelist is a messenger or bringer of good news. The New Testament example is Philip, called the evangelist in Acts 21 verse 8. He began as one of the seven deacons chosen to serve at tables in Acts 6. He proclaimed Christ with signs following in Samaria. He led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ on the Jerusalem-Gaza road. He was then caught up and found himself at Azotus, from where he travelled to Caesarea, preaching the gospel to all the cities. All of that is in Acts chapter 8. So in Acts 6 he was a deacon, by Acts 8 he was a really effective evangelist. And how often that happens. If we are faithful in little, that was just serving at tables, the deacon's job in Acts 6. If we are faithful in little, the Lord will entrust us with much. From Acts 21 we can assume he settled in Caesarea. And then, fourthly, we have pastors and teachers. The structure of the sentence, both in Greek and in English, indicates that these two functions go together. A pastor is a shepherd. In fact, the word pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. And that is one who guides the flock as well as feeds them. And that's why a pastor is also a teacher. Because sound biblical teaching provides both spiritual food and guidance. Acts 20 verses 17 and 28 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 indicate that this function is exercised by elders. So these four functions are all found in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was sent to establish the church, and he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3 verse 1. He's the one who told his disciples of future events. He's the one who preached the good news of the kingdom. And he's the one who was the good shepherd of his sheep. But that's not what should happen today. All these functions should not be found in one person. The church should not be, no local church should be a one-man ministry. These are functions given to the body of Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on sinners saved by grace. That's the whole point of the reminder in verses 9 and 10, that Jesus descended in order to ascend. He came down to us to raise us up to be with him. The Holy Spirit is poured out on sinners saved by grace. Not a question of all of these functions being found in one individual. And even when these functions are present in the body, that's not the end of the matter. They're given, we're told in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that the body of Christ is built up. In other words, The whole point of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers is to enable each member of the body to function properly so that we can serve one another increasingly effectively. And to function properly, each one of us has to be holding fast the head, making sure we are staying connected to the head, daily confessing our sin so he can forgive it, daily looking to him for the provision that we need, daily seeking him for his will and for the ability to carry it out. And then our relationship with the Lord will deepen. Our knowledge of him will increase, and we will able lovingly to correct from Scripture any who are being tossed to and fro on waves of emotion or carried about by the latest doctrinal fad or interpretation. In this way, each part of the body will be knit together, working properly, providing that joint of supply to other parts of the body. We will no longer be children. Notice the progression here. We'll no longer be children, but together we will be growing up into him who is the head, attaining mature manhood. We come into the body as children, but we're meant to grow up and together attain that mature manhood, filled with the Holy Spirit as Christ was, relating to him and to each other in such a way as to be able to show forth his glory. We have a wonderful calling. Let's walk worthily of it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for this tremendous calling that we have. Thank you that you have so much more for us than just being saved. Being saved on its own is a tremendous thing, and yet you have so much more. And we do want to ask that you will increasingly enable us to walk in the good of that, to walk worthily of that calling. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us that humility, that meekness, that long-suffering, that love one for another that we need in order to function properly as your body here in this part of the world. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.